And I'm used to having some children down the front here, but they're all up the back this morning. There's one down here. Can you come? I've got some pictures to show you, so can you come down towards the front? Is that possible? I would have put them on the screen, but they're copyright, so I don't want them to go online. You can sit down on the front there if you like. Has anybody had an experience that they could describe as being out of this world? Yes? Oh, there's some here. All right, they can describe them as being out of this world. Was anybody watching the telly last Sunday? Last Sunday evening? No? No? There was a lot of disappointment because some people thought that we were going to be bringing it home. But there was one person who went in the opposite direction. He went out of this world and he was hoping to be able to come back home. And he managed it. Anybody tell me who that was? Got a picture of him here. Well, at least I've got a picture of his... Who was it? No, Richard Branson. Yeah, Richard Branson, he went up to... He wanted to do it before Jeff Bezos did it, and Jeff Bezos is going up there on Tuesday. All right? It's a competitor, and Richard Branson reached the edge of space about 50 miles up before gliding all the way back down to the Earth again, and he made it... And he's back again. But Jeff Bezos, the owner of Amazon, he decided, or he's going to go on Tuesday, and he put up on auction an offer of somebody who wanted to accompany him. Anybody idea how much they paid to go on the trip? A lot. You're definitely right with a lot. More than that, 28 million pounds to go up with Jeff Bezos into space. And then the person who decided or won the auction has decided not to go because he had a conflict of interest in his diary. He'd got something else planned, and so he's not going. So there's a young fellow called Oliver. He's only 18, and his dad has paid for him to go. Yeah. Anybody here would like to go into space? Do you recognize that man? No? Anybody? Tim Peake? Yeah? Tim Peake, who went up to the space station, that was the peak of his career, excuse for the pun. But he went to the space station, and just so that the girls don't get left out, this one is Mae Jemison, and she was an American astronaut who went up in the Endeavour way back in 1982. So she went round and round the Earth in orbit in the Endeavour. They're real people. I'm sure you've heard of that one. Yeah, who is he? Can't remember his name? It's E.T. You haven't watched it, but it's E.T. I watched it because I'm older than you. Yeah, E.T. And then I'm sure you know this one. Buzz Lightyear. All right, Buzz Lightyear. Now, what's interesting about all these people is that they wanted to go, or they've come from somewhere out there. I asked at the beginning if anybody has experienced an experience that you could call being out there. We can't go into space on our own. And we can't stay here on our own and be kept safe. Because Jesus came and he said that he doesn't want to take us out there. He wants to keep us here, but he wants to transform us so that we don't become like the evil world that we're living in. And we can't do that on our own either. We need God's word. And so in the bits that the papers that I've left, if you look on the back, there is a verse that the Lord has sent us his spirit to keep us transformed from this world. So we need God's word, and that's why we read it in our families. That's why we read it when we come here. That's why people like me stand up here and talk about it, because it's so important that we follow God's word so that we can resist all the temptations that are out there in the world. So while we go and look at it in a bit more detail in John chapter 17, I'll let you kids fill in the details and listen if you want, but you've got something for the smaller ones, you've got something to colour in. And I'll try and stop my papers from blowing away. I'm sorry, Josh, I haven't got the clicker. Thank you. So let's go to John chapter 17 and verses 13 to 19. Jesus said this to his heavenly Father, "I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified." What in the world is worldliness? That's the title that I've given the message for this morning. What in the world is worldliness? That's a subject that has created confusion, legalism, division, and just plain eccentricity amongst Christians throughout history. For some, they thought that it was isolation. And way, way back in the 5th century, a man came called Simeon, the Stylite, tried to escape the world and the worldliness by living for 36 years on top of a pillar. I don't know how he managed it. They used to transport food for him on a rope up to him sitting on top of his pillar. And people flocked from all over the world to come and see him and listen to what he had to say. So it was hardly isolation, was it? And then loads of other people decided that they would do something else. And that community, if you like, of pillar dwellers existed for about 500 years. And then that led to people who shied away from that went into monasteries. And this is the monastery at Battle, just outside of Hastings. That too lasted for many years. There were different communities in monasteries. monks and nuns in medieval Britain, lots of them following the rule of Saint Benedict, which was the first adopted in England in the 7th century, and is mentioned in The Pillars of the Earth, a book by Ken Follett. If you're interested, I've got it at home. It's about 900 pages long. But it's a fictional book, but it's based in these medieval times. Martin Luther discovered that life in a monastery didn't separate him from the world. There were the same temptations in the monastery as there were outside. And we know that he was the founder of the Reformation, and so he moved on from life in a monastery. Closer to us and more modern, in America and elsewhere, we have the Amish, who have tried to escape this world by living in the past. They don't wear any ornaments, and some of them won't even wear buttons and zips on their clothes because they think that that is worldly. When Carol and I visited Florida in 1992, we stayed with a family that tried to live isolated from anybody else. They refused, or they told their children that they weren't allowed to associate with the next door neighbors. They didn't associate with anybody because these other people were worldly. And when I asked the boys, we went out and had a little game of soccer in a field near where they lived, and I asked the boys what they did on a weekend. And they just turned around to me and they told me that they got bored. There was nothing for them to do. But then, of course, at the other end of the spectrum, you've got certain Christians today who've reacted and gone in completely the different direction. So we get modern rap groups. We get modern festivals, a little like the Christian equivalent to Glastonbury. I'm not quite sure that the same type of things go on in the Christian ones as go on in Glastonbury, but surely there's not much difference between the atmosphere that there is there. And then there are lots of people who have gone in for the whole body experience of Christian tattoos all over their body. Now, I'm not trying to get anybody here. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Because there are certain people who were perhaps tattooed before they became Christians, perhaps even afterwards. I've got nothing to do with, nothing against those per se. But it's this whole thing about trying to be like the others. That's the thing that I'm trying to drive at. John says in his first letter, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world." John doesn't tell us that we can love the world a little bit and love God a lot. He doesn't make that false dichotomy. It's either one or the other. He draws the line. Either we love God or we don't. We love the world and we can't take our pick. It's important to understand biblically what worldliness really means. So we come to the word that John uses, cosmos. Now we use the word cosmos as well. Cosmology, studying what is going on in the world. It's one of John's favorite words. He uses it 78 times in his gospel, 9 times in the passage that we're looking at. 47 of the passages in the New Testament, there's 85 other times when it's used, and 47 of them are used by the Apostle Paul. Originally, it meant a structured order in the world, the way the whole world hangs together. So we go out and then we enjoy the garden. We enjoy the fresh air. Many of you spent yesterday out there working in the garden. And we're supposed to be looking after the world in which we live. And in those senses, we can enjoy it. There's nothing wrong with that. We should enjoy God's creation, and we should love the people that God has put in his creation. But that having been said, there is the sinful world. John also uses the same word to express or to describe the organized system under Satan. It operates through unbelieving people who are opposed to God. In his first letter, we know that we are the children of God and that the whole world, cosmos, is under the control of the evil one. And Jesus spoke of the whole world hating both him and all those who seek to follow him. The world operates on the basis of ungodly thoughts, ungodly attitudes, motives, values, goals. That was what Nigel read in that passage in Ephesians. There's a complete difference between our different attitudes, the way we see things and the way we live. And here in Jesus' prayer, we learn that as Christians, we are to relate to the world in the same way that he did. We are to be in it, but we're not to be of it. So let's look at what Jesus did. He was fully engaged. The Pharisees of Jesus' day thought that to be holy, you had to be totally separated from those sinners out there. They were shocked when Jesus chose a tax collector to be one of his disciples. They were shocked when he went to a meal organized by Levi, that tax collector, who invited all his cronies to go. How can he eat and drink with these sinners? They said. On another occasion, Simon, a Pharisee, invited Jesus for dinner. And a notoriously sinful woman came in uninvited and anointed Jesus' feet with her tears and some perfume, drying his feet with her hair. And Simon was shocked. How can this man be a prophet? Doesn't he know what type of woman that is? If he really knew, he wouldn't let her come anywhere near him, let alone touch him. But Jesus taught that it's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. And so he became known as a friend of sinners. And if we want to be like Jesus, we also need to befriend sinners so that we can speak to them as the Lord Jesus spoke to them. There was no isolationism in Jesus' life. The idea of going into a monastery wouldn't have even entered his head. As evangelicals, we're not tempted to join a monastery or a convent. And yet, aren't there times when we practice our own form of isolationism? I've already mentioned that family in Florida who refused to have any contact with the people around. But if we don't have any non-Christian friends or acquaintances, how are we going to witness? We can't. When Nigel and Lucy went to Ebbsfleet, they were there in a new build. Their task was to witness to the people around. They had to have contact with the people. When Carol and I went to France and we started a church plant in Tonon, one of the first things I did was to hold a bookstall at the local market. But more than that, I became a member, both of us became members of the local Parent Teachers Association, so that we would meet the parents of the other children around. I became a member of the local choir, so that I would meet people from the choir. I joined, or we both joined, a sports club so that we would have contact with the people in those different circles. All of that with an idea of being able to share the gospel and then meet the people that we saw there at the market, and they would see me with the bookstall. It was all part of an ongoing process of reaching out with the gospel. Now, that doesn't mean that we must close our eyes to sin. Of course we mustn't. The Corinthian church was boasting about being tolerant, accepting a man who was sleeping with his father's wife. A sin. They should never have accepted him. And Paul was horrified. He wrote to them to clarify, telling them that when he says you're not allowed to associate with immoral people, he didn't mean that they were to have contact with a so-called believer who was committing an immoral act. They needed some church discipline in that particular situation. I've met Christians who refuse to have any contact with unbelievers, but who tolerate believers who aren't walking the walk as they should. I was once asked to conduct a wedding of a young Christian who was living with his fiancée and couldn't see any harm because he thought that for him, because he loved his fiancée, God would make an exception in his case. And we were invited, Carol and I were invited to his home, and we spent the whole evening going through the scriptures together. And in the end, I said to him, look, if you separate from your fiancée until the date of your wedding, then with joy I will officiate at your wedding service. He got back to me a week later and said, sorry, we're not separating. I said, well, you know the answer. I just cannot in all conscience condone what you're doing. So they got somebody else to do it. Now don't get me wrong, we've seen them since. There's no bad feeling between us. Everything is fine and they're going on with the Lord. But it was a question of conscience as far as I was concerned. We need to remain alert. Before heading out to befriend worldly people, we do need a word of caution. Paul warned the Christians in Corinth, don't be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. So we need to be on our guard. How do we befriend worldly sinful people without being corrupted ourselves? Well, the answer lies in what Jesus said next. To testify to the truth. And he told Pilate that he had come to seek and to save those who were lost, and that his word is truth. That's one of the things that I put on the piece of paper for the children. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And as the Lord was sent by his Father, so he sends us. Our mission, which is what lies behind his prayer, for them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified, set apart for God's intended purpose. In the Old Testament, the sacrificial animals had to be sanctified, set apart for service for God. Before they could be killed and offered to God, they had to be set apart from the rest of the herd. In Jesus' prayer here in this setting, just before the cross, he prays that his disciples would be set apart for him. His mission would result in his death. His disciples would be set apart for the truth. And Don Carson, in his commentary, says this, Jesus sets himself apart to perform his redemptive work on the cross in order that his beneficiaries of that work may set themselves apart to the work of mission. So we need to remain focused. The way to become friends with sinners without being corrupted by them is to remain focused on our mission. Our aim is not to revel with them. It's not to get drunk with them. It's not to revel in their past, but rather to lovingly warn them of the judgment that is to come, to tell them the good news of salvation. But we mustn't expect them to welcome us and our message with open arms. Some will accept, but the vast majority will react with hostility because they don't like the message that we're taking to them. It means acknowledging that they're sinful and they don't want to acknowledge that. But in the New Testament, we discover that Stephen, Paul, John, Peter, James, they all experienced that hostility when they announced the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Jesus expected opposition. We must expect opposition too. I've given them your word. The world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. And as I said to the children, I've said it already, he spoke to them about God's word being truth. We can't water it down. It is what it is. We can't bring it up to date. We can't put it in terms of what today's society believes in. You may know that the Methodist Church has finally stated in their documents that they are now accepting same-sex marriage. That came out during the course of this past week. We cannot water down God's word just to be in phase with what's going on out there today. It's not possible. We can have different translations, yes, so that it's more meaningful to the people with whom we come into contact, but we can't water it down. If we go into the world expecting to be liked, then we're going to be in for a shock. But to summarize, Jesus was in the world, not isolated from worldly people. He was there on a mission to testify to the truth. And he sends us on that same mission to testify to the truth. So let's be distinctive like Jesus. They are not of the world any more than I am of the world. In verse 14, he explains why the world will hate his disciples. And the second time he gives it as being the reason for asking the Father to keep them from the evil one. Five consequences to what Jesus was praying. First of all, it is the way to everlasting joy, to genuine joy. I'm coming to you now, says Jesus, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. Now let's be honest. When we think about holiness, do we think of genuine joy? Or do we associate it of being deprived of having a good time? Satan's perpetual lie is that we Christians are missing out on something. They're having fun out there. They're getting sloshed. They're getting stoned. They're getting this, that, and the other. And we're missing out. Rubbish. Rubbish. They may be enjoying the pleasures of sin, but as the scriptures say, for a season. But the time is coming when that will turn to dust. Hangovers and everything else are at the end of the week, and they're nowhere. The truth is that sin often brings supposedly immediate pleasure, but always results in long-term pain and destruction. Holiness may be more difficult in the short run, but it always results in lasting joy and peace. Look what David said. You made known to me the path of life. You fill me with joy in your presence. with eternal pleasures at your right hand. And that is what we have to look forward to. So, we have a separate origin. Jesus was not of this world because he came from above. We are not of this world because we have been born again or born from above, as Jesus said to Nicodemus. That new birth sets us apart from the world. The world that doesn't know God and his rebellion against him. A.W. Pink speaks about a new nature, a new master, new power, new purpose, new identity, new destiny. And that really does sum up what Jesus is speaking about here. So to those who are listening to this message, perhaps online, those who are here in this building today, can I ask you a very personal question? Have you been born again? Have you been born from on high? Is the Holy Spirit working in your life? Has God changed your heart and your desires? Have you trusted the Lord Jesus as your only hope of salvation? Because apart from the new birth, every attempt that we may make to turn over a new leaf, to become better people, every attempt is doomed to failure. If we try to live a straight life according to the rules, sooner or later we're going to trip up and we'll never make it. If we try to go into a convent or a monastery or some commune or other to be away from the world, it's not going to work. As Jesus said to the legalistic Nicodemus, you must be born again. That is the only solution. So we need a new mindset. I've given them your word, says Jesus. And in verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And again in verse 19, that they may themselves be sanctified in truth. The Irish preacher and pastor Marcus Rainford wrote this. If there's one thing more remarkable than another in the recorded life of Jesus Christ, is his constant endorsement of Scripture and his evident faith in the constant use of Scripture. And he went on to add that if anyone was ever qualified to speak of on his own, that was Jesus. But he never did. He constantly referred to the Scriptures. Whilst addressing those hostile Jewish leaders who were continually sniping at him, he said to them, you study the Scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very Scriptures that testify about me. So it's in him that we have eternal life, not simply from studying the Scriptures. On the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, he said, whoever believes in me, as the Scriptures said, rivers of living water will flow up from within them, meaning that the Spirit would be given to those who believe in him. In other words, we must immerse ourselves in the Scriptures. We must understand what he's getting at, how it applies to us in our everyday lives. And I've already mentioned on another occasion that on the road to Emmaus, he opened up the Scriptures to those two downcast disciples, explaining that everything that had happened was written in the Scriptures and that he was fulfilling it, and he was there again with them. He is speaking the truth. God's word is the truth. He doesn't say that God's word contains the truth, or that it's one truth amongst many. Its very essence is truth, the absolute, final, eternal source of truth against which all else is to be measured. God's truth doesn't vary from culture to culture. It doesn't vary from age to age. Everything is contained in this book. Jesus informs us that that word will sanctify us, will set us apart for God's work and his purpose. Whether people are worldly or godly is primarily a matter of how they think. Romans chapter 12, Paul shows us how we can avoid being worldly. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So that means that not only does his word sanctify or set us apart, it means that we must obey it. Knowing God's word is foundational. It's impossible to obey what we don't know. I've met Christians down the years who say that they know the truth, but they never put it into practice. But personal application is always the goal of Bible study. That's what we were looking at on Wednesday evening when we were looking at Hebrews chapter 12. It's a question of putting it into practice. If we simply read it, if we skim through it and say, right, I've read it from cover to cover, hallelujah, that's not going to cut the mustard. We've got to put it into practice. When we read God's word, we must ask ourselves the question, what's it saying to me? What must I do next? And we put it into practice. Do I need to change the way I think? Do I need to change my attitude? Do I need to change my lifestyle? Is my speech pleasing to God and edifying to others? That's what Nigel read to us earlier on from Ephesians. Are there any sinful habits that I need to eliminate? Are there godly character qualities that I need to develop? Do I need to adjust my priorities, change my daily schedule? Do I need to be a better steward of the resources that God has entrusted to me? So many different things that I could say. But becoming obedient, as Andreas Kustenberger says, personal holiness is not to be an end in itself, but a means to an end. Reaching the lost world for Christ. So it is related to our witness. If people see us lying and cheating and doing this, that, and the other, no different to what they do, then how are they going to follow what we say? We've got to practice what we preach. Our lives have got to be different to theirs, otherwise there's no difference at all. Many people may refuse to see the truth of our arguments, but they can't dispute the evidence of a godly life. And that is something that we need to show. It shows too in our reaction to others. I'm sure that many Christians have colleagues who are always complaining. It might be something to do with the boss. It might be something to do with the working conditions, the lack of recognition, the boredom, the sheer humdrum of everyday life. Let's face it, we've all been there at one stage or another. We all have days when things aren't going our way. I can testify to that from our experience yesterday with the car breaking down, of standing on the roadside for hours waiting for the pickup truck to come and take us, and then the tow, or my brother generously towing us all the way back, but the tow bar breaking three times on the way home. We were driven absolutely spare, and yet the Lord is gracious to us, and He gives us. Carol is still suffering, but He's given me the privilege and the strength to be here this morning. Paul wrote to the Philippians saying this: do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. And then you will shine among them like stars in the sky. And when people ask what's going on, if they make an unkind comment, how do we respond? Do we respond with aggression or with grace, with kindness, because we're obeying? We may struggle with it, yes. I think we all struggle with it from time to time. But the Lord is there to help us. Let's face it, the Apostle Peter, who wasn't exactly known for his patience and long-suffering, had obviously learned something from the way he writes in 1 Peter 3. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. One last thing. Always remember that we're in enemy territory. Jesus prayed, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. And that final phrase can be translated, keep them from the evil, is what we find in the King James Version. But it is the evil which signifies the evil one, which is why we get it translated elsewhere in different ways. Peter, in his first letter, writes, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. And he was writing to those scattered Christians throughout Asia Minor who may have been displaced because of their faith. Satan is particularly at work when we're going through difficult circumstances. And it's the same today. When we're going through difficult circumstances, let's remember that Satan is at work. He's doing his best to destabilize and make us mistrust the one who is looking after us. Let's turn to him. Let's cry out to him. Ask for his strength so that we can see it through. If a real lion were loose on the streets of Ashford, I'm sure that we would be extremely careful if we go out to get our car on the car park. There is a pride of lions at loose in Ashford. We need to be on our guard. We need to be watchful. But this relates too to our testifying to the truth. Peter himself had succumbed to the enemy's attack when he denied his Lord three times. And yet Jesus had warned him that he would do it. And he did it. But afterwards, when the Lord said to him, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you really love me? He was broken. And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know. I've failed you, yes. I've failed you and I'll probably fail you again. But you know that I love you and I desire to follow you. And the Lord told him to feed his sheep. There are all sorts of various applications, and I'm not going to go in them. I'll leave them with you this morning, because each of us needs to apply these words, Jesus' words, to our own particular circumstances. Some of us perhaps need to be more in the world so that we can testify better to those outside who are in the world. If we're too isolated, then we've got no mission field. We need to reach out and have non-Christian friends and acquaintances so that we can testify to them. Others, perhaps, need to be more distinct from the world. Perhaps we've let ourselves get sucked in and we need to backtrack and follow the Lord more closely and ask His help in making the wise decisions that we need to make. But let's relate to the world in the way that the Lord Jesus did. Be in it, but distinct from it. May the Lord answer His prayers and help us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Your words come, Your prayer comes as a challenge to us all. We pray that You will speak to us, that You will bless us, that You will take us forward, that You will give us the strength that we need to live in the way that You want us to live. And we pray that our lives and our witness may be true, and that Your name will be glorified in everything. For we ask it in Your name and for Your sake. Amen.